In recent weeks, we've been talking a lot about faith, about saving faith, true saving faith, as opposed to spurious and false faith. There are people who are believers, true believers, genuine believers. There are people who inhabit some churches who are professing believers, but who in actual fact are unbelievers. And we know that there are those in the world who make no profession, and they would quite openly tell you that they are not believers. But it is a particular problem, I think, in evangelical churches, the problem of false belief and false faith. There are those who have been, in some cases, cajoled, forced even, into making professions of faith. I remember reading a book by Thomas Boston. It's called The Art of Man Fishing. And he took that text, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And his book was written to ministers. And he was speaking of those ministers, quite rightly, as fishers of men. This is their task, to catch men, to fish for men. I'm always in remembrance of a statement that he made in that book, which was, "Be careful lest thou apply the cure before the wound be deep enough." And I think he was talking about some of the false evangelism that is abroad today and even was obviously going on in his own day. What I want to talk about tonight is calling men to faith in Christ. When Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi, Acts chapter 16 records that event. There was a jailer there who came to them, and I believe he was under conviction. The Lord had been dealing with him. And he asked a very simple question. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you'll notice that their answer was very simple. "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, it's something that you should note, that that was not the total of the sermon. That's not all that they said to that man. Because the next verse says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." So I really believe they fleshed out that statement. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." It's not just a matter of them quoting that and then immediately he said, "Okay, and I'll believe." They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And as a result of that, the Bible says that that man, in verse 34, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, what did Paul and Silas do with the jailer? They called him to faith and trust in Christ. And in the portion of scripture that we read a few minutes ago, which is Acts chapter 2, there's a sermon by Simon Peter in which he effectively did the same thing. He preached repentance toward God and he preached faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the question was posed to him by people who were convicted of their sins, Acts 2 verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But it also says in verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now that's an interesting statement. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Every gospel preacher ought to be appealing to his hearers. He ought to be preaching directly to those that are in front of him, all who hear him, and preaching for a response. It's not enough for a preacher just to stand up and give people facts. It's not enough to just say, here's what the Bible says about this, and leave it there. But actually, it is the responsibility of the gospel preacher to exhort people, to actually call upon people to make a response to the message. And again, I emphasize verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. With many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort. He was exhorting them. He was calling upon them to respond to the word. Now, when a preacher is preaching the gospel, implicit within his preaching, there will be an appeal to sinners. You're appealing to men all of the time to do something with the message. Come to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. You're calling for a response. That's what we term an appeal. For well over 1800 years, I would say, the Holy Spirit was able to completely and successfully do that work of saving sinners without some of the methodology that began to be used by gospel preachers. You may or may not have heard of a man called Charles Grandison Finney. Charles Finney lived from 1792 to 1875, and Finney had some really strange views. He was a Presbyterian, at least by profession, but he was very un-Presbyterian in a lot of what he did and a lot of what he believed. And Finney was, as we shall get into in a little while more fully, he was the father of what has often been called the gospel appeal system, or the invitation system. As an organized method, Finney was the first one to really use that. Now, it was only on a very limited scale that he used it at first, because it was opposed by other evangelical preachers, outstanding revival preachers like Asahel Nettleton. Nettleton never believed in it, and furthermore, other great evangelists that you could mention didn't believe in it either. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, others who saw real, genuine revival in their ministries never employed the methodology that Finney employed. And I would suggest that most great soul winners in history never did it either. But you know, in our day, in some quarters, it is actually taught that if you don't have such a methodology in connection with your ministry, that you're not being faithful to God. And furthermore, it is often taught, and is certainly believed, that everybody who comes forward in a service in what is called a gospel appeal is thereby saved. And there are people, undoubtedly, who equate their conversion with a public response to a gospel appeal. So the idea is that by raising their hand or by going forward in a service, that is equivalent to salvation. That is equivalent to the new birth. And it's something that I think is endemic to many Christians, particularly of an Arminian persuasion. There are churches where if they don't have such an appeal as that attached to the service, it would not be regarded as a proper service. I've known churches like that. I've attended churches like that. They have an appeal in the morning service, they have one in the evening service, and we'll even have one on a Wednesday night for people to come out to the front. And the idea is that raising the hand, going forward, is the equivalent of being saved. And there are some who believe that you're not a true gospel preacher, you're not a faithful evangelist, unless you have what is called an altar call or a quote-unquote gospel appeal. Now let me just put in a little caveat here. Many, many, many people have been saved in churches just like that. Many people have been genuinely converted to God in churches just like that. But I'm going to say to you that they were converted not because of the methodology, but in spite of it. Because salvation is of the Lord. And I don't believe in any sense that the Lord is limited. People who know me will know that I have always been opposed to the ministry of Billy Graham. And there are many reasons for that. Billy Graham has been the foremost ecumenical evangelist in the country, in the world probably. I've heard Graham say things that are absolutely reprehensible in regard to the Church of Rome, for example. And telling people that if you come forward in my meetings, then you can go to the church of your choice. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. To tell people who maybe come out of the Catholic Church, just go back to the Catholic Church, that's not faithfulness. That's unfaithfulness. But old Billy has done that for generations. And I know he's an old man now. People will say, well, you shouldn't talk about an old man like that. But if you take that man's ministry as a whole, it has not been, in my judgment, a faithful ministry. Now, having said that, are there people who have been converted under Billy Graham's ministry? Undoubtedly. Without question. One of my Sunday school teachers, in fact two of them, growing up, were converted in a mission that Billy Graham did in the city of Belfast in a soccer stadium. And they went on with God. And they came to realise that old Billy was not faithful. They came to realise that Billy wasn't even preaching a full-orbed gospel, but they still would tell you they were converted as a result of what he preached. I often like to say, God's truth is God's truth, even if it comes out of the mouth of an ass. You remember Balaam's donkey? That animal spoke, and there are some who are quite like that animal as far as their ministries are concerned. But if someone, even if he's an apostate, were to say something that's scriptural, the Spirit of God could take that and use it as an arrow to the heart of a man and save him. But that's not an endorsement of the apostate's ministry. That's not an endorsement of the man's ministry under which that occurs. But I just want to be clear. There are people who would listen to a message like this and say, well, I was saved in those circumstances, so maybe I'm not saved. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that when you come to the matter of calling men to faith and trust in Christ, there is no necessity for some man-made artificial system of eliciting conversions or professions of faith. Now let's think about two things tonight. Number one, the emphasis of the scriptures. I've been emphasizing this already, but I want to just underline it again. In the Bible, there is this twofold call that goes forth. We find it in the words of Christ in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. This is the very first message that Jesus preached. Mark 1, verse 15. Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Again, when you see the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he's rehearsing it in Acts chapter 20. He talks there about what he had preached to those in Asia for 3 years. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. That was the message. And that is the emphasis of the scripture. And in both of those, if you think about it, there's a command. Repent. It's not an option. It's a command. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is also his commandment, according to the New Testament. But not only is that a commandment, it's an invitation. It's an invitation. And there are no doctrines in the Word of God which in any way undermine or limit the free offers and invitations of the gospel. I want to just be clear about that. and the evangelist, the preacher of the gospel, should never feel any sort of inhibition in declaring a free justification that's held out to sinners by God. To every sinner, moreover, who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But while this is the emphasis of the scripture, repent and believe, one of the most serious errors in our day that has developed is the idea that a human decision is the cause of regeneration. As some will call it, decisionism or decisional regeneration. And it's rife today. The idea that I made a decision one day to be born again. No, you didn't. You stop to think about it. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus misunderstood the Lord's emphasis, what the Lord was even talking about, and he said, "Well, Lord, you know, is it possible for me as a man to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" He thought he was talking about physical birth. And the Lord said no, but he did use that physical birth as an illustration of spiritual birth. And when you think about it, there's not a person on the face of the earth who asked to be born. I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail here, but you think about the horror of abortion in our nation, and in the world in fact. Those little babies that are done to death in their mother's wombs, not a single one of them asked to be conceived. Not one of them. Not one of them had any decision in the matter about being conceived in the mother's womb, however that happened. Not one single child asked to be born or asked to be placed in a mother's womb. Similarly, no one who is born of God asked to be born of God. It is a work of the Spirit that does not take any account of a man's decision. It's something that God does sovereignly. And the Lord Jesus emphasized that, didn't he, when he talked to Nicodemus? John 3 verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And that's an old English word that simply means it goes wherever it wants to go. The wind blows wherever it likes. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The wind goes wherever it wants to go. That's the way it is where salvation is concerned. But a human decision is not the cause of regeneration. That has to be understood. Now we will get into this a little further later on, but when it comes to gospel preaching, a lot of times people forget the emphasis of the scripture. And at the end of a service, or the end of a campaign, an evangelist will sometimes tell the congregation, or he will put out a bulletin about that, how many came forward for various reasons. And it's amazing sometimes to listen to some of these guys and tell you about all the things that happened. All the decisions that were made. I remember hearing someone talk about a particular series of meetings that they had, and they talked about many good and lasting decisions were made. Many good and lasting decisions. As if it was something to do with the people themselves. What's a good decision? What's a bad decision? Why was the decision made would be what I would be concerned about. But oftentimes you have this where the success or the non-success of the meetings will be based upon those results. We had these meetings and so many people were saved. So many people were restored. So many people came forward for baptism. So many people came forward to rededicate their lives. So many people came forward for full-time Christian service. So many came forward and wanted two lumps of sugar in their tea rather than one. I mean, it's ridiculous. All kinds of decisions. And Spurgeon talked about this once. He said, and he used the example of a particular minister making all these different decisions and talking about these different decisions. So many saved, so many baptized, so many this, so many that. Spurgeon said, and I quote, "This counting of unhatched chickens." He said they're talking about that with certainty in moments which it takes years to establish. Now, not to employ the invitation method is inconceivable to many evangelists. There are churches, there are denominations, there are groups where if an evangelist came to preach in their church and he didn't have an altar call, he probably wouldn't last more than one service. Oh, we can't have that. Oh, evangelistic meetings and nobody coming to the front. We have to have results. And those who don't do that would be accused of being hyper-Calvinists or of having no burden to see people saved. How do I know that? Because I've been accused of that myself. Now the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Jonah is where that's found. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. And when you think about Jonah who was in the belly of that fish, he was powerless to get himself out alive. And so sinners are powerless to save themselves. Yet they are responsible to respond to the gospel invitation. And that is why we do give forth both a command and an invitation in gospel preaching. Now, coming to Christ sounds very simple. And in a sense it is. But it's also something that's very profound. When the Lord Jesus talked about repenting, repent and believe the gospel, repentance is a real change of heart, without which there will be no lasting loyalty to Christ. And that is why in Matthew chapter 3, it records there this matter of bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Those were words used by John the Baptist. Matthew 3 from verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." And I love how it is in the margin, because when it talks about meet for repentance, it signifies answerable to amendment of life. That's what repentance is. It's a real change. You know, it's very easy to make a little salvation, quote-unquote, formula, and imagine that an application of that can make people Christians. There are some people who think that you can give someone what they call the plan of salvation. And, by the way, there's nothing wrong with the basic idea behind each of the statements. You are a sinner. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. If you come to him, he will save you. All of those things are true. But the idea that you can just take a person and very quickly run them through this in just a matter of seconds and then say, "Would you like to pray with me now?" And then they answer in the affirmative. They agree to do that. And then automatically you're saying that person is saved. In many cases, people like that are not saved at all. In fact, sometimes people will agree to do the thing with you to get you off their back. I knew of a bunch of guys back in Scotland who used to do door-to-door visitation, and I know in the case of one man in particular that he was into easy believism in a very big way. And the idea was that you could get people by asking a series of leading questions to answer in the right way, and then you bring them up to this point where you could say to them, "Now, will you pray with me now and ask the Lord to save you?" And they would say yes, and he'd go away from that door claiming that that person was not a Christian. Of course, you never saw them again. They never came to church. They had no interest in the things of God. As far as you know, they never went on with the Lord, but they were in his little notebook as a convert. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. It's all very mechanical. And it's a bit like God responding like a slot machine. You know, you put the right coin in and instantly there comes out the desired result. But that's not how it works. You see, a man's sinful disposition prevents him changing his own heart. He's responsible to do that. But he's unable to make himself a new heart because of his love for sin, because of his natural enmity against God. Man is responsible, but man is unable. So what does he need? He needs the Lord to give him a new heart. That's what needs to happen. The Lord must do a work. It requires an act of divine, omnipotent power to change a sinner's heart and mind. And by the way, that applies to children every bit as much as to older people. I've heard it said, and it's a heresy, that you can get children saved a whole lot easier than adults. I do not believe that. I do not believe that. Will children listen to you more than adults? Undoubtedly they will, many times. But the idea that it takes less of a miracle for a young child to be converted than it does for an adult is not true. Because that little child has the same wicked, evil heart as everybody else. It requires a quickening work of the Spirit to make that child alive unto God. So, there is this call in the gospel to repent and believe. But at the same time, there's the understanding that unless the Spirit of God works in a man's heart, he will never repent and he will never believe. Whatever means you use. Now, there's nothing lacking in the invitation. All that we need is there. You don't have to add to the gospel. You don't have to resort to human devices or human inventions. If we fully preach the gospel, if we faithfully invite sinners to Christ, the Holy Spirit will do that work. And I've seen that many times in my life, where people have come to know the Savior just through the simple preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's a great thing to see somebody saved. It's a wonderful thing to see people converted to God. But that's what we want to see. We want to see people coming to true faith in Christ. We're to call men to faith, but only the Spirit of God can bring them to faith. That's the emphasis of the Scriptures. Now, I talked about the invitation as far as the invitation system is concerned, and that's my second point. I think we need to have an examination of the system. And I'm talking about the invitation system, sometimes referred to as the altar call. And I don't know if anybody has ever actually calculated, you know, done any real major studies on the harmful results of using certain methods or analysing the hardening effects of those methods on those for whom it has not worked. But I'm quite certain that if somebody did that, they would come up with some really remarkable results. There's an awful lot of people who have been made, in a sense, twofold more the child of hell because of this that Thomas Boston called applying the cure before the wound was deep enough. Here's the point. Sometimes it's thought that you have to have some sort of public action performed by a sinner that's connected with conversion. I think there are people, they might not say it openly, but they think this in their minds. Unless somebody raises a hand or walks an aisle or enters an inquiry room to talk to a minister or somebody else, they're probably not saved. That's the idea, I think, that's often presented. You would have to either stand up in a meeting, raise your hand in a meeting, do something physically yourself that is equivalent to getting saved, or at least is an indication that you want to be saved. And I think a lot of confusion has been wrought among people by this idea that a public action is connected with being saved. Usually when someone goes in for the gospel appeal or altar call system, they will justify it from the Scripture. Of course they will. And a couple of the verses that are often used are Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And so how that's fleshed out is, unless you actually will stand up in the meeting, you will walk out publicly in front of others, you're probably not saved. You have to confess Christ before men. That's what's said. Another companion scripture to that would be at Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Again, the word confession is used here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So how that's fleshed out is that unless you come to the front and you're willing to stand there and tell the congregation, I got saved tonight, then you haven't really confessed the Lord. Or that's what confession is all about. That's how it's presented. But can I just tell you that confession doesn't provide a reason for salvation, but it rather proves its reality. Confession is the believer's privilege. Confession is what the believer does. And it's of no value unless Christ has been received and the new life begun. And confessing with your mouth is being willing to confess Christ from then on out and not just on one occasion. Now, I've conceded that genuine results are sometimes obtained even where some misleading methods are used. But is it not possible that great harm is also done? And I want us to think about the harm that's done by false methodology. For example, there's often a false issue. I was reading Lewis Berry Schaefer on this matter, and he said this: the leader who has accustomed himself to years of public service can hardly realize the almost impossible task that is placed before the majority of people when they're asked to do some conspicuous act. People usually find such acts very difficult. And while they might be willing to receive Christ as a personal saviour, they often shrink from taking a public step because of their natural timidity, shyness. Thus, the real issue is many times subordinated to another, and that new issue is not only unreal, but is entirely foreign to the all-important question. The one necessary step, the acceptance of Christ as Saviour, can be performed only in the secret of the heart itself, by a personal choice and action of the will. This is a dealing with Christ alone. And as the time of this decision is the most critical moment in a human life, reason demands that it should be guarded from every distracting and confusing condition. Sometimes people are put into an artificial situation by pressure in a gospel service. I think there's another harmful thing that often comes from this methodology, and that is a false assurance. Personally, I have never believed that it was right for me to give to any person, even someone who I've been counselling, the assurance that they are now a Christian. You know why I don't do that? Because that's not my remit. That's not within my ability. I actually cannot tell if someone is genuinely saved or not. And you know this, someone who is a very commanding personality can secure the public action of many people. You can have a very persuasive man at the front preaching, a man who we might say can work a crowd, and he can very easily get a lot of people to do a lot of things by the power of his own persuasion. And a serious person may stand up in a meeting who has no conception of what it means to stand by faith on the rock Christ Jesus. He may stand to his feet, but he's not standing on Christ. Or he may be persuaded to abandon his natural shyness when he knows nothing of abandoning his satanic tendency to self-help, thinking that he might be able to save himself. And the basis of assurance with a lot of such converts is going to be found to be no more than a consciousness that they have acted out the program prescribed for them. And if you ask them, how were you saved? They'll describe what happened in that meeting. Oh, the minister said, stand to your feet if you want to be saved. The minister said, come down the aisle. The minister said, kneel at the front. And that's what I did. And that's why I believe that I'm saved. But if your assurance is based only upon some physical action that you perform, that's not a very good assurance. Of course, there's also the issue of backsliding, quote-unquote backsliding. Sometimes those who are into this kind of methodology will excuse those who have not gone on with the Lord under their ministry, who have been, quote-unquote, saved by that kind of methodology. They'll excuse that by saying, oh, well, they're saved, but they've just backslidden. They're going to heaven all right, but they're backsliders. Well, actually, backsliding, which I believe to be real and genuine, is something that's endemic to all Christians. We all have a tendency to backsliding. Remember what God said through Hosea? My people are bent to backsliding from me. There's that within all of us called the flesh, which takes us back from the Lord. But the idea that somebody who made a profession then goes out and lives like the devil, that person is a backslider, I don't think that's likely. What is more likely is that person is a stony ground hearer, or a thorny ground hearer, or a wayside hearer, where there's no fruit that's brought unto God. The idea that's often presented to people in this kind of preaching and this kind of methodology is, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're sincere, as long as you mean it, that's all that matters. Well, I'm sorry, but it's not just as long as you're sincere and as long as you mean it. What matters is that the Spirit of God has done a work in your heart and brought you to true repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people who are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. There's a lot of people who are sincerely desirous of going to heaven, but they're not sincerely desirous of living for Christ in the meantime. So this brings also another result, which is dishonor to the Spirit of God. I've met people who have been brought to a decision in a forced way, and they've talked about that in this way. Well, I remember coming out in a certain meeting and receiving Jesus as my Savior, but it didn't work for me. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. There was a lady, thank God, who I believe was genuinely converted. In an outreach meeting that we held in another town in Scotland, about 50 miles from where my church was, we had an afternoon service on a Sunday. It used to be a very hectic schedule we had, but I thank God for it, because there were results, I believe, that lasted. There was a lady that used to come to those meetings, and she used to sit there when I was preaching a lot of times, and I would see her with her tissues or handkerchiefs dabbing her eyes, and I could tell she's crying. And I thought, well, the preacher's not that bad, is it? But actually, it wasn't so much that. The Lord was dealing with her. The Lord was really dealing with her. And wouldn't you know it, one Sunday I'm away preaching in Ulster, and there's a man filling in for me, and that Sunday she stayed behind. And she said to that man, who's one of our ministers, I need to be saved, and I want to be saved. And I believe that day that woman got saved and went on with the Lord. But she told me later, in speaking about that, that when she was a young girl, when she was in her late teens, early 20s, training to be a nurse, she was invited by a group of nurses to an evangelistic service. And there was some one of these kind of evangelist guys there, and they were sitting near the front. And she said he was forcing people, literally, putting a lot of high pressure on people. And she said at that time, she, just to get him off her back, made this profession. But she said that bothered her for the longest time, because she knew that she was not saved. She knew that she genuinely was not a child of God. But she'd gone through this religious exercise. Thank God the Lord overruled that. But this is such a dangerous thing, to bring people to premature and unintelligent decisions. And furthermore, there are people who have resisted the overtures of an evangelist like that and have been hardened or driven away. Public methods which embarrass people, I don't think are right. I don't think there's anything to be gained by inviting all the Christians in a church or a public gathering to stand up and then force all those that are not saved to remain seated. I don't believe in that. I believe it's wrong. I don't believe there's anything in Scripture that encourages it or exhorts it. And would it not be a natural thing to expect that people who are intelligent, who are unsaved, would avoid meetings like that if they think such methods are going to be employed? They would. They'd stay away. And would that not be possible that a lot of people do stay away from gospel services because they don't want to be subject to that kind of pressure? Someone said by adopting such a program as that, the evangelist or the pastor may actually be hindering the very work that he's attempting to do. You know, there are a lot of methods in evangelism that are more about habit than necessity. The idea that a service has to end with 30 verses of Just As I Am to get people to such a wearied position that they'll do anything to get out of the service, that can't be right. It can't be right. Surely if we believe that salvation is of the Lord, we'll preach the word and leave the results to God. I ministered in Scotland, and not too far from where I ministered, there was a church in a town called Cambuslang. And that church used to be the church of a famous young minister called William McCulloch. By all accounts, William McCulloch, who lived in the early 1700s, was not a great preacher. He was not a great orator. He didn't have a fantastic delivery, but he was a faithful, prayerful man. McCulloch tried to organize a prayer meeting in his own church, even among his elders, unsuccessfully. He had a church that appeared to be dead and dying, but he set himself to pray. And he started having a Thursday night Bible study, to which some people began to attend. One night after that Bible study, he was shocked to find that some 50 people who had gone away made their way back to his parsonage, to the manse, in distress of soul, feeling that they needed to be saved. And there was a mighty work commenced at that time, which George Whitfield was involved in at the height of it. It was known as the Cambuslang Revival or the Cambuslang Awakening. You can read about it. You can Google it. Whitfield's ministry in Cambuslang. Cambuslang. And in Cambuslang today, there are markers there raised up by the local council, talking about the preaching braes, preaching hills, where that great revival broke out in 1742. But what happened under McCulloch's ministry? Why did that take place? Why is it that that place where nothing virtually was happening, all of a sudden God was working? Is it because he started having special methods at the end of the services to get people to remain behind or to seek after the Lord? No, no, no. The Spirit of God was working. McCulloch, when he saw revival under his ministry, didn't change his ministry in any way. Before this revival, he was preaching repentance and faith. After the revival and during the revival, he was still preaching repentance and faith. What was the difference? Deadness and life. The Spirit of God was at work. And folks, just in closing tonight, I would love to see a mighty work wrought by God today. I trust you would as well. This is something for which we must pray. This is something toward which we must aim. This is something that should be before us in our preaching. God is able to save multitudes of people. He's able to do it. But I can't save them. I can't force people to come to Christ. I can't force people even to come into church to hear the preaching of the gospel. But the Lord can do it. The Lord can do it. Rather than having unhatched chickens, as Spurgeon called them, or rather than having, to change the analogy, come up overnight like mushrooms that come up in a night and die in a night, I would like, as Spurgeon said, to see trees that are trees of the Lord's planting in the house of God. The Lord will do that through the faithful preaching of His Word. I don't believe we need any extra methodology to get people to the cross. I don't believe there's any necessity to try to manufacture some kind of a means whereby it's more likely that people will make a profession than if you don't use those means. Because what that does is it causes people to look to the means rather than to look to the Lord. The means that God uses are prayer and the preaching of the gospel. So let us pray that the Lord will help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel, urging men to come to Christ, absolutely being on fire for God, calling upon sinners to come to the Saviour, but all the while looking to the Lord to do the work. May the Lord help us. Because, you know, at the end of the day, success by way of numbers is only success if they are the numbers that the Lord gives. I'm not interested in writing names on a church roll. I'm more interested in the names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. People who are born of the Spirit. May the Lord help us to see true conversions in our ministry and in our witness for Him.